Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning at verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from among you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Christianity is all about Christ and forgiveness. Without Christ and Calvary, there is no forgiveness. There is no heaven. There is no adoption as children of God. There is the only the eternal justice of torment, the wages of our sin. As believers, we should recognize the enormity of our pardon. We deserve eternity in a lake of fire. And the cost of our pardon was God's incarnation, separation, and death. Christ died in my place that I might go free. And an unforgiving Christian is therefore a contradiction. More than any other people on the earth, true Christians should understand the wonder and magnificence of forgiveness. The believer is therefore to emulate the Savior, that one of the things that we are to strive for in this life is Christ-likeness. This is the process we call sanctification. I can't be omnipotent. I can't be omniscient. There's a number of attributes of God that are God's alone. It'd be kind of nice if I was omniscient, but I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipotent. I'm not omnipresent. I'm not eternal. I had a starting point. I will always be. Human beings are eternal beings from a starting point, but God always has been, and he is the only being who has that attribute that he is indeed eternal. He is immutable. He never changes. God is always the same. But there are a number of things that we can emulate and demonstrate in our lives of Christ's attributes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." We can demonstrate holiness in our lives. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We can demonstrate the love of God in our lives. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, it says, "Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." We can demonstrate grace and mercy in our lives. And there's a number of others that we can demonstrate as well. But let's look at the idea of mercy and grace, which is really tied to forgiveness. Having covered already in this chapter of how God's children ought to deal with one another when we are wronged, we saw that last time in our passage here, it concludes with what is the extent of our forgiving of others, manifesting grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of God in our lives. How much are we to forgive? What is the depth? What is the extent of our forgiveness is really the question there. So let's look at our text beginning in verse 21. Now remember, this whole chapter is one discussion that Jesus is having. It started out with which one of us is going to be the greatest. And he has worked through this thing, teaching one thing which leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. The last section dealt with church discipline, or not, and that's ultimately what it comes to. That's what people have a tendency to focus on. But the primary thing, and the way it ought to work, is that if you personally, one of you out here, knows of another believer, theoretically within our own group, but it doesn't have to be within our own group. You know of another believer who is doing something they ought not to be doing. As far as their Christian lives are concerned, they're sinning. They are practicing sin on a regular basis. It isn't just a one-time thing where and they got it straightened out and it went away and you don't see it again. But you see somebody, and especially if you're involved in it, if it's an offense against you or you were a witness or something like that, that is your responsibility not to come to me. Now, ultimately, if it gets that far, fine. But don't come to me and say, by the way, Pastor, I think you ought to know that so-and-so did such and such. Your job, your responsibility, your biblical responsibility is for you to go to that person. I don't like confrontation. That's not very comfortable. I don't like that. Well, you don't have any problem coming and telling me. You don't have any problem telling your neighbor or your friend or your mother or your daughter or somebody else. You need to go and confront that person. That is your biblical mandate. You have to do that. Pastor, I can't do it. You can do anything you're supposed to do. God does not demand the impossible of his children. Sometimes he demands the uncomfortable. And I will tell you right now that this is uncomfortable. But it is something we have to do. And then if they will not, if they're defiant, if they're rebellious, if they're just not going to heed, or sometimes they may put on the happy smiley faces, I appreciate so much you coming to me, and thank you so much, and then they persist in their sin. Then what you need to do is get somebody you can trust, because it says in the book of Galatians, ye which are spiritual. So get a believer that you know is walking with the Lord to go with you. And they can reinforce what is being done. They are eyewitnesses of this, and they can also perhaps add a little wisdom on how to deal with this, how to approach this. And if they won't heed the two of you, or even it says two or three, then you come and tell me, and we'll go from there. But you have a responsibility to deal with step one and step two on your own. I don't have to be brought into that. Now, if you want me to be the second party, that's a little different. But you don't come and tell me without having told them first. It is your responsibility. It is your biblical responsibility. So, with that background, Peter asked this question in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? We went through this process. He repented. He said, I'm so sorry. It'll never happen again. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, I'll forgive you. And then the next day it happens again. I mean, how long am I to put up with this? And Peter is being very generous. He says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, understand, Peter is actually, for the culture, being very generous. Because you can go back and you can study the Jewish writings. The rabbis taught you get three shots. You know, we have that in this state, don't you? You get three strikes and then you're out. Okay? It says, the rabbinical teaching said that you can forgive one time. Sure. Second time? Yes. Third time? By all means. Fourth time? Nope. He's the bearer's guilt. No more chances. Three times? You're out of luck. And so Peter is looking at this and he's thinking, man, you know, I'm getting where Jesus is coming from. I mean, after all, I've been traveling with him for a couple of years now. And I'm watching what he does and how he interacts with us and how long suffering he's been with us. And we're dealing with this idea of forgiveness. And the rabbis are teaching this, but I know that Jesus is always condemning the rabbis for being very hard-hearted and so on. So let's go double and then one. So we'll do, instead of just three, we'll do seven. Is seven times? Because that's pretty generous. That's pretty generous. Peter is gaining an understanding of Jesus' message. And what he is asking ultimately, he's hinting around it. You ever notice that the disciples seem to be a little intimidated? They don't want to just come and ask Jesus, Master, what about this? I mean, that's the way I approach things. I don't beat around the bush. I just want to say, okay, what about this? You know, but the disciples seem to be, well, we'll talk amongst ourselves for a little bit and try to hash it all out without bothering Jesus. And you look how many times, as you go through the Gospels, how many times they got messed up in their thinking and didn't get to the resolution of things, sometimes for years, until after the resurrection for a few things, even though they had been taught. I mean, how long has Jesus been teaching them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, then he's going to rise again? And they didn't get it until after the resurrection they actually seen him. There's a lot of things they just don't get. They don't understand. And so Peter we appreciate Peter because he asked the questions that the rest of them were scared to, and we kind of like have answered. Now understand, we have the hindsight. We know how this passage is going to turn out. But look at it from their perspective. They are from a culture where three times is the epitome of generosity, of long-suffering. I'll forgive you three times. Not just once. Not just twice, but I'm going to forgive you three times. Wow, thank you. You're willing to forgive me three times. And so Peter is like, wow, let's try seven. I mean, that's really, really, really long-suffering, and that's really, really generous in my forgiveness. So Peter is saying, well, what about seven times? And what he's hinting at is there a limit to forgiveness? Now, understand, I've dealt with this in the beginning because this is going to tie into the illustration that Jesus uses toward the end of the chapter. That what we are doing by granting forgiveness to one another is we are demonstrating the grace and mercy of God in our lives and our relationships with one another. So ultimately, this gets down to the question, is there a limit to God's forgiveness? Is there a limit to God's forgiveness? What this ultimately will get to. And so Peter is asking, is there a limit to forgiveness? Now, again, he's probably thinking in the box, and most of us do the same thing, that I am focusing only on my relationship with other people, and probably I have somebody in mind. There's somebody that I just have this ongoing thing with. They are trying my patience. They keep bothering me. They keep doing this. If we're in a farm situation, their cows get out and get into my garden. Something is happening and I'm having this issue. And it's always this person. I have this person in mind as we're dealing with this. And so Peter's thinking, you know, how often am I to forgive this person? I mean, they seem to be very, sincere in their approach. How often am I to forgive this person? Shall I do it seven times? And Jesus' response was probably mind-boggling to the disciples. He says there in verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but unto 70 times seven. Now, Jesus is not saying, all right, keep tabs, and when you get to 491, the guy's stuck. That is not what he's saying. The idea is there's no limit. There's no limit. The number is beyond keeping track of. Record keeping is not to be considered. I remember a number of years ago I read a book dealing with marriage counseling. And the pastor had this couple come in and they'd been married for, I don't know, 12, 14 years. And they were having kind of, you know, some of the typical issues. It was actually little stuff. It's always the little stuff. And in this particular case, the guy was just kind of, and the woman was on the edge of her chair. She was ready to go. She just had some things that she wanted to vent. And so they open in prayer, and the pastor says, all right, now what seems to be the problem? And she pulls out a notebook. And she was in earnest. And she had kept track for the last 2.5 years or so of all the little things that he had done. Or not done, as the case may be. He forgot to take out the trash. I had to do that. The truck was coming down the street. I had to run out there. That's his responsibility. You know, that kind of thing. Page after page after page. Now you tell me right now, in that relationship, where's the problem? Is it because the husband forgets to take out the garbage? No. No. One of these people has an attitude problem. One of these people does not forgive and forget. All right? One of these people is holding a grudge. One of these people is bitter. And that is the root of a problem, because in a marriage relationship, by the way, this whole nonsense, it is nonsense that when you have struggles in a marriage, it's a 50-50 thing. I have never come across one, and I haven't done a whole lot of marriage counseling, but I've done some. I've never come across one where it's 50-50. Now, I've come across some where it's 55-45. But it's usually a 70-30 kind of thing. It's never, I won't say, it's almost never 100% and nothing. But usually it's very lopsided. And what you've got in the root of all these things is you've got a spiritual problem. If you're dealing with believers, if you have, you've heard me say this before, understand this is true, two Christians that have a right relationship with God can live together as husband and wife, period. I don't care how different your personalities are. I don't care what your background is. Two Christians who are walking with God can live together as husband and wife. You are enabled by the Spirit of God to do that. All right. When you go through the scripture and see that, you know, these are the responsibilities of husband and wife and so on, God enables believers to do what they're supposed to do. And therefore, as believers, you can live together as husband and wife if you're both walking with God. Now, some of these relationships, you wonder, how in the world? But you know what? By the power of the Spirit, you can do anything. You can do anything. And so sometimes people want to hang on to that. There is no forgiveness. She may have said, yes, I'll forgive you. But there's no forgiveness there. She's just saying words. He may have been earnest, but there is no forgiveness there. So Jesus is saying, until 70 times 7. There is no limit to the forgiveness. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. There is that responsibility. If you repent, forgive him. Understand that. What's the prerequisite for forgiveness? Repentance. Now, understand, let's back up a little, because this is where a lot of Christians get hung up. Some people think they ought to forgive without any repentance. I can ask God to lay the burden on their heart that they repent. But it is not for me to hold a grudge. I have to be willing like that to be able to forgive if there's repentance. Sometimes if the other person is just totally unrepentant and they're in the wrong, we have a tendency to stew on it and we become embittered. And we need to be always willing to forgive. Always. In the back of our mind, it's as if it was a done deal. And if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, which would get kind of tedious, wouldn't it? Then seven times in a day, turn again to this, says, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We look at our own lives. Look at it this way, our relationship with God. There are days, and you know what I'm talking about, there are days where I use the illustration, I'm being attacked by ducks. The grizzly bear I can handle. The pack of wolves I can deal with. It's the ducks that get to me. You know, you're out at the beach or something like that, and there's the geese coming. They just sort of, it's the little things that drive me crazy. I am far more likely to just, with ducks than geese or than with wolves or bears. And so if I'm attacked by ducks, it's just, I find myself responding, let's put it bluntly, sinfully. And I need to get that situation resolved with God. And I'm good for another hour or two, and then something else comes up, and it's just, ah! That's one of those days. I have to go back to the Lord seven times, maybe in a day, maybe more. God is long-suffering with us. And you consider the fact that this goes on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until we are taken to glory, and then finally we're delivered from this. And if God is that long-suffering with us, shouldn't we be that long-suffering with others? We need to be demonstrating the grace of God in our lives. And so Jesus says until 70 times 7. And now he's going to illustrate it. Here's the illustration, the answer. And this is going to be tied very much to what God does to us and for us, what he has done. When we look at what our salvation cost, at the enormity of what God has forgiven us of. Because understand, we still think, our sin's not that bad because, again, we justify ourselves. We know somebody who's worse than us. Even as believers, we have a tendency to do that. We try to minimize our sin. We need to see sin as God sees sin. How does God see sin? Well, what's the wages of sin? Death. What kind of death? And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Eternity in hell is the penalty of sin. That's the enormity of sin. How can I escape that? Well, God, not any other man, not anybody else, God became a man, lived a perfect life for 30 years, totally fulfilled the demands of the law, and died on Calvary's cross in separation from God to pay the penalty of my sin. That is the enormity of my sin. That's how God sees it. Don't look at it through human eyes. Don't look at it in the eyes of comparing ourselves with one another. Look at it through the eyes of God. What does sin cost? And then we begin to have at least a little grasp of what God has forgiven us of. So Jesus goes on and gives this illustration beginning verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, now a monarch, which would take account of his servants. Now, understand that for a king, especially in this time period, everybody else in his realm is a servant. The word there is slave, but that could apply to his prime minister as to the guy who takes out his garbage. And everybody in between. So he's going to take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. There's a number of ways of calculating this. I sat down, did some online research, and then crunched some numbers, and then found out a couple of other things. This would be the amount of money that was gathered in Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea during the Roman times. That would be the tax revenue that the Romans would gather from that whole region in 11 years. This is a lot of money. A talent is usually about 75 pounds. So I did my calculating based on that. This guy was found to have embezzled, almost certainly, 10,000 talents. Now, how they managed to get this far, this is an illustration. We're not looking at an actual circumstance. This is an illustration. 10,000 talents. This is 9 million troy ounces. If we're talking about gold, and this is Friday's price for gold, 14,640,300,000 in gold. If it's silver, we're still talking some real money here. This is $258,120,000. So real money. I mean, even, you know, dealing with American taxation, this is some pretty substantial money. And so it's found out that this, you know, they're going through and we're finding out, we're going to check this fellow out. These are stewards, or more likely with the amount of money they're dealing with here, this is probably the guy's treasurer. And the guy has been doing some serious embezzlement. I find it very interesting. You read the papers and so on, and some of the big cases that have happened in the last several years. There are people who run off with millions, even tens and hundreds of millions of dollars. And they don't seem to think anything of it until they get caught. They just go on like, oh yeah, in the back of their mind, I'm doing this, yeah, but you know, it's okay, everything's fine. And then all of a sudden they get caught and they go, oh no, this is just awful. Well, what wasn't it awful 5 years ago when you started doing this? It's awful because you got caught, and now you're going to have to be suffering some consequences. But while you're going through this, everything's fine. I mean, good grief, this guy ran off with $14 billion. Even back in Roman times, he could probably find a way to get to Brazil, all right? We're talking some serious money. So he's called to account. He's brought in before the king, and this is how much, whether it be gold or silver, we're still talking a lot of money. And, all right, what have you done? And it says in verse 25, for as much as he had not to pay. Well, yeah, I guess so. It's kind of hard to come up with $14 billion. He didn't have any way to be able to pay this back. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his along with his wife and children, and all that he had, liquidate all of his assets, and that payment should be made, and this was only going to make a small dent in his debt. Now, understand that this was standard operating procedure for Roman times. Matter of fact, this was even allowed in the book of Leviticus, although it wasn't quite as hard-hearted approach as it was under the Romans. But the man and his family were to be sold into slavery, liquidation of all of his assets, and we'll make a little dent. We'll do what we can, and that's all that could be done. And here you've got this quivering fella in front of him who has done this heinous crime. And what's he going to do? It says in verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now, you know and I know that there's no way on earth, unless he's going to embezzle this again, that he'll be able to pay it off. But he's begging for mercy. What else can he do? He's either going to have this happen to him that the king has just commanded, or he's just falling on his face and pleading for mercy. I will do what I can. Have mercy. Give me time. Be patient with me. I will do what I can. I will try to make this right. And the king that says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. You're free to go. We'll just pretend this didn't happen. And can you imagine the guy? I mean, that's when I'd collapse to the floor. Just, you know. That's huge. That is just enormous. That is an unbelievable demonstration of grace and mercy. That you have, because there's no way on earth this guy would ever be able to pay that debt. And just as our own sin debt, we would never, ever be able to pay that off. The whole idea that we can somehow pay off the penalty of our own sin is ridiculous. Not only because of the enormity of it, but we don't have any means at our disposal to get rid of it. It's just not possible. And God has forgiven us of this incredible debt and all the penalties that go with it. So, what does this fella do? Does he run home and thank his wife? Does he gather up whatever he can find of his embezzled treasure and turn it back over to the king? Does he still in gratitude do what he can and just in thanksgiving and sing the praises of the king who has been so kind to him? Now, what does he? It seems that the first thing he does. Whew, boy, I got that off of my back. Now what am I going to do? I know what I'm going to do. So-and-so owes me some money. Verse 28. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, one of his peers, which owed him 100 pence. That's 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Now, again, doing a little math here. A denarius is a Roman coin about that size. If you were digging ditches or harvesting grain or you're just a laborer, unskilled labor. Generally, you got one of those for 12 to 14 hours of labor a day. Got one of those. It's a silver coin, about the size of a quarter. And if you go on eBay, you can actually find them. I've been wanting to get a Tiberius denarius so I can come in and show you guys what they are, but they cost like $150, so I'll pass on. Now, it's this 100 denarii in silver comes to $358.50. Now, granted, it had more buying power back then, but still, it's not a lot of money. If the fellow worked real hard, and let's say, especially if he's higher up in government, this is something that he could pay back to the other guy in a couple of months. It's not an inconceivable debt to be able to pay off. Very reasonable. It's not a huge amount of money. But the fella is unreasonable. He says, pay me that thou hast. Took him by the throat. And his fellow servant fell at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Same phrasing that this fella had before the king. Now, one would expect that there would be a heart of gratitude in the fellow who had been forgiven this huge amount, the 10,000 talents, that he would probably say, you know, I have just been forgiven more money than you can possibly. I could build a house out of the money that made out of silver and gold. I could make a house out of this. By the way, that was more gold and silver than went into Solomon's temple, all right, that the guy had been forgiven of. One would think that he would do that, but that was not the response. The fellow asked for mercy. And it says in verse 30, he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. We look at this and we think, this debtor's prison is crazy. And yet there have been debtor's prisoners for thousands of years. They still do this in a few parts of the world. Where, oh, you can't pay me? I'll throw you in prison. And when you think you can pay me, then we'll let you out. Well, you know, it's kind of hard to make money when you're in prison. And yet you had debtor's prisons in England up until about 140 years ago or something like that, 150 years ago. It's crazy. And they still have things like that in different parts of the world where you go to prison for that kind of debt. He's thrown into prison until the debt is paid. And again, this was standard operating procedure in Roman times. In the book of Proverbs, the debtor is servant to the lender. And there's all kinds of warnings in the book of Proverbs about don't get into debt. Don't get into debt. Don't get into debt. By the way, which is a valuable lesson that we ought to be learning today in our country as we look around the world. What is causing this ultimately, what is this huge international financial problem we are having? Debt. People are spending money they don't have. All right? If you can't control these things, don't have them. All right, cut them up in little bits. I was going to say you could use cash, but I don't have any. Stay out of debt. You say, but I don't make a lot of money, and that's my backup. You don't have to have a lot of money. You can get by, and the Lord will provide. And you've heard me share. I think I shared a little bit of this last week. You know, what do I owe? I'm making house payments. I don't have any serious debt. I think we've paid off a little bit of our mission trip, but other than that, that's it. Where do I get my clothes? I get them on eBay, and I get them on Craigslist, and I get them at a thrift store. That's fine. That's good. All right. You know, I do what I do. I do what I have to do. The Lord supplies. The need is met. I don't have to have the latest thing that's over here at Nordstrom or whatever the case may be. I don't have to, if my furniture doesn't match, so what? You know, I have furniture. I have a place to sit. All right. So stay out of debt is one of the things we need to learn of this. Don't spend money that you don't have. And so this fellow throws him in prison until he should pay the debt. The other servants are watching this whole scenario. They saw the first interaction, the king and the embezzler. We see the second situation where the guy owes the 100 denarii. And they're just upset over the thing. It says that they were deeply grieved. They were very sorry over the situation. Deeply grieved. Very upset over the situation. They saw that was done. They were very sorry. And they, what do? They came and told the king. They want him to intervene. They want him to do something. They felt bad for what? Did they feel gratitude for the fella that had that huge amount of money forgiven, then just the magnificent, the what's the word I'm looking for? The beneficent, whatever, the generosity of the king. One of those big words. The generosity of the king in making that great forgiveness. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about the guy who owes the 100 denarii. And the fact he's been thrown into prison by this fellow who just had this enormous debt forgiven. And they're seeing a lack of equity. They are seeing a failure to learn a lesson, to demonstrate gratitude. And so they went and told the king. Then his Lord, after he had called him, so we're going to go through this again. and said unto him, number one, what's the man's character? It says, thou wicked servant. You have just demonstrated by your actions what your heart is. You're a wicked servant. The tables have been turned. He's been rebuked for his character. You're a wicked servant. And then for his actions. Verse 32. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, thou wicked servant, I forgavest thee all that debt because you asked me to. I was demonstrating my kindness and my generosity to you because you asked me to. And then you turned around and went and did this. Now, what is that demonstrating? Was there repentance on the part of the first guy? No, there wasn't. There was no real repentance there. He was doing what anybody does. It's kind of interesting. If you watch courtroom drama or read about so-and-so has been, there was a shooting and this guy got killed. It was a robbery gone bad. They capture the guy. He's 22 years old. They bring him into the court and he's sobbing uncontrollably. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do it. Was he sobbing the day before? Was he sobbing when he was in hiding and on the run from the police? No, why is he sobbing? Because he got caught. And because penalty is coming, retribution is coming, justice is coming. He's upset not because of what he did to somebody else. He's upset because of what's going to happen to him. And that's generally how we are. We're a rotten bunch of beings, aren't we? We don't get upset until we find out something's going to happen to us. As long as we can get away with it, well, we're all good to go. And he's on his knees pleading for mercy because he's been caught and he's in a bind. But once he's freed from that, he goes, zips back, and he's what he was before. Because there was no real repentance. There's no brokenness. There's no seeing the sinfulness of his sin. He's just wanting to get out of the problem he's in. He's in a bind. That's one of the reasons why sometimes, I've seen this several times, I've sat in evangelistic meetings, and a fella preaches a sermon on hell that is so hot, you begin to break out in a sweat. And you brought in some visitors, and they're sitting there, and they've never heard anything like this, but they've heard about sermons like this, but they never heard one like this before. And boy, they're getting antsy, and they're getting fidgety, and they're getting nervous, and pretty soon you can see the sweat breaking out on their foreheads, too. And when that invitation comes, boom, they're out of their seat, and they're going down that, and they go out, and they talk to somebody, and they come back, and they say, oh, whew. And then where are they in 2 weeks? They were dealing with the fear of being caught. Now, understand that in most cases, I'd be willing to wager something that if we were to go through the room here and say, was it perhaps fear that drove you to salvation? I would say the vast majority of us, yes. And when you preach a sermon on hell, people do get saved. People get saved under those kinds of circumstances. Probably why we don't have as many people saved these days, because there's not as much preaching on the retribution and justice of God as there used to be. You know, it's this church marketing business. Don't tell people what they don't want to hear. People don't want to hear about hell, so don't preach on that. Offends people. People won't come back to your church. But very often, you will have people respond out of a sense of fear and they're wanting relief. They don't see the sinfulness of sin. All they know is they've been caught. They don't see the greatness of the Savior. And by the way, this is part of the problem with the preaching needs to be done right and the counseling needs to be done right. Because you don't just have them pray a prayer and they're good to go. They have to understand that hell is the consequences of their personal sin. That God is just and Christ paid the penalty. There has to be understanding the whole gospel needs to be there. Not just pray this prayer and you'll be good to go. Here's your ticket to heaven. Pray this prayer and you're fine. I've talked to a lot of people that how do you know you're on your way to heaven? Well, I went forward and I prayed this prayer and I'm good. What are you trusting in? Well, I went forward and I prayed this prayer. And ultimately what their trust is in having gone forward and praying a prayer. Their trust is not in what Christ did on Calvary for them. Ultimately, their security is based on their own actions. Christ paid the penalty of my sin. I go free because of what Christ did for me. I deserve everlasting torment. I deserve the lake of fire. That's repentance. Seeing the sinfulness of my sin. Seeing sin as God sees sin. Recognizing that I am worthy. It isn't like, I don't think I deserve this, but God's in charge, so I guess this is my situation. I disagree with God. You know, when we make excuses, there's no forgiveness. We have to see the fact that, yes, we are guilty. Guilty as charged. And what do I do? I have no recourse. I must have mercy. I am dependent on God's grace. I am dependent on God's mercy. And when I put my trust in Christ, when I receive everlasting life, it is solely on what Christ accomplished for me. It isn't because I walked down an aisle or I was dealt with in a counseling room and I prayed a prayer. It's because I put my trust in what Christ did for me. That is my everlasting life. That is my security and salvation. That is what guarantees me everlasting life. That's how I get my sins forgiven. That's how I get everlasting life. That's how I have a place reserved in heaven for me. And that's how I become a child of God. And that alone. There is nothing else. And so the first one is not repent. And so he's called to account. And he said, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me to. Should you not have also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had on thee? As I mentioned in the introduction, an unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. Such a thing does not exist. If you do not demonstrate any of the grace and mercy and love of God in your life, odds are you're not a real believer. You may be able to have all the right theological answers. You may be able to go through the Romans road and show me all the verses that deal with salvation. But if it's not demonstrated in your life, then you don't have the real thing. You may be well taught. You may have a lot of information in your head, but you do not have a relationship with God. Because you have never put your trust in Him. There is no spiritual renewal, a transformation, a regeneration that has happened in your life. A born-again believer is a changed being. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, is a new creation, new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. You're not what you were before. And if you're no different than the way you were before, then you're not a believer. You don't know Christ as Savior. You may acknowledge that Christ did this for you. But the gospel's not complicated. I have nothing to offer. Christ paid the penalty for my sin. I received the benefit by putting my trust in what Christ did, and that's all. I can't trust in myself. I can't make excuses. It's Christ alone. And if I'm trusting in anything else, my baptism, my own personal goodness, what people think of me, my excuses, extenuating circumstances, then I'm not a believer. Because I'm putting something else in there with Christ. It's Christ and something else. Understand, true salvation is Christ alone. It's not Christ and something else. I have nothing to contribute. I only receive what He has done. I receive mercy. And in this particular case, this man received mercy, but he gave none. And so what's the outcome? Verse 34. And his Lord was wroth, was angry, furious, and delivered him not to the executioners. He delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due him. It was worse than it was to begin with. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not one another, every one his brother for their trespasses. Do you know Christ as Savior? Because only by knowing Christ as Savior do you receive the power of the Holy Spirit to do and be what you're supposed to do and be. Salvation is not what I do. But what I do demonstrates whether or not I'm truly saved. If I don't live the life of a Christian, if I don't have this changed outlook, this changed goal, these changed understanding, this changed behavior, then there's something wrong as far as my spiritual life is concerned. I'm not demonstrating spiritual life in my life. I'm the same person I was before. I just have new information. And if that's the case, then I'm not saved. Do I know Christ as Savior? Is it manifesting itself in my life? Has there been that change? And some of you, when you got saved, there was this radical transformation, and people who may have met you a year or two later couldn't even believe you were the same person. What happened to you? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But for you to make a profession of faith in Christ and then months and years go by and you're no different than you were before, then you are living a delusion. You do not know Christ as Savior. You are as lost as you ever were before you heard the gospel. And you are deceiving yourself that all is good because I have this information and I prayed this prayer and I'm good to go. And that is not Bible, gospel, Christianity. Bible, gospel, Christianity deals with the transformation of life. Faith that does not demonstrate works, it says in the book of James, is dead. You don't have the real thing unless you've got the works that demonstrate it. Works don't save you. Works show what you really are. If it barks and wags its tail, it's a dog. But if you insist it's a dog and it meows and won't follow you and come when called, it's a cat. And there's a lot of people who are insisting that they are dogs when the fact of the matter is they're cats. There's a lot of people that are insisting they're Christians when they're not Christians. Do you know Christ as Savior? Is the fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life? Because if not, you're living a delusion. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. Father, thank you that the Spirit of God enables us to do things that we couldn't do in our own strength and our own ability. And Father, that very thing demonstrates that you are doing a work in our hearts and lives. And if we have all the information that we can gather from the Word, and yet there's been no transformation of life. We know the gospel. We understand what the Scripture says. And yet there is no changed life. We're living that delusion. And Father, if there's somebody here today, they look at their lives. And we've had folks here at Grace that have been in this situation. They looked at their lives and they say, you know, I've learned things, but I'm no different than I was before I learned these things. Father, I pray that you'd open up their eyes that they might see that they need to put their trust in Christ alone. That salvation can be had, but it must be had on God's terms. Father, may there be a humbling. May there be a brokenness. Father, open the eyes of the blind, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.